You know, Christmas season is a wonderful time of the year, as the song goes. A lot of it's nostalgia, growing up in the Northeast with snow and, you know, our distinct seasons. I think it sort of makes Christmas even more special. And I grew up and I was a child in the 50s. I remember living next door to my grandmother's barroom, and my parents had lived in a home that my grandmother owned, and then we had pretty traditional Christmases. Once my family moved to the barroom, it was completely different. But I remember those years because we moved in there around 1955. I was about 9 years old, so I remember those Christmases beforehand. I know with raising our children, we wanted to sort of give them a Christmas that proclaim the biblical story, but also, let them know about St. Nicholas and celebrate that. And we tried to do in our home what we did when I was growing up. And I just remember that. You'd get up in the morning and you'd come down and there were the gifts under the tree. And Mom and Dad would come in, and then they would take the gifts and they would take one and they would read the name and give it to us, and we'd open it. And then they'd do. I had two brothers, so there were three boys, and we'd open the gifts And then I remember that you'd get to the end of the gifts. There were no more gifts. Now, kids, you're probably not selfish like I was growing up, but I remember you get to the end of the gifts and you sort of look around like, "No, aren't there any more? Is that it? You know, no more gifts, you know?" And then I remember my mom would go, "Oh, but what's that over there?" And we would look over there and we would say, "The stockings!" And we would run over and get those stockings, and we would start pulling the stuff out of those stockings. And when we were kids, there was always an orange in the tote. Oranges weren't as abundant as they are now, so we always got an orange. And I remember taking the things out of that. And I was thinking about that, you know? The gifts are the big thing, right? But then there's the stocking with the stocking stuffers. They're little things, but they also are a blessing, aren't they? I was thinking about that as we take a look at this last part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul he wrote to the Colossians because of great error concerning the person and work of Christ. There were false teachers, Judaistic Gnostics or Gnostic Judaizers. Gnostics, you need special extra knowledge to get to God. Judaizers, bringing in the Jewish ceremonies and rituals. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep feast days along with a Christ to be saved. And Paul wrote to them and he said to them, Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And he is sufficient. His death on the cross is sufficient atone for your sins, satisfy the wrath and justice of God. And you don't need anything more. But then the apostle gets personal and he starts talking about individuals that are with him and that are at Colossae or coming to Colossae. And when he does it, you know, you almost wish that there would be a stocking that God would give us, right? That there would be a stocking hanging somewhere in the church, and in it God put all these stocking stuffers. Don't you wish that, kids? Don't you wish God would do that? Well, I guess he hasn't. Or has he? Does anybody see a stocking anywhere? Do you see a stocking anywhere, Nathan? Where is it? Oh, wow. There is a stocking. My wife makes these this is mine. She makes them she just made one for our new granddaughter. But there are some things in here. I want to take a look at this. Personal letters of practical and inspired and infallible truth to guide us. That's what it says. It's a stocking stuffer. Now, we're going to look in this stocking and we're going to look at these things that God gives us along with our Savior. Think of Romans 8:32, okay? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? All the things we need. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who once said about this verse, if God gave you the gift, he's not going to withhold the wrapping. I'd like to put it this way. If God gave us the gift, he's not going to withhold the stocking stuffers, the things that are extra blessings. Gave his son to die for our sins, to live a sinless life on our behalf, to impute his sinless life to our record so that we can be considered sinless in his sight, and then punished his son for our sins. What more do we need? We are saved. We are reconciled to God. We are going to heaven. God wouldn't have to do anything else. But he does. And in this last section, there are some of these blessed stocking stuffers that I want to look at. And the first one simply is, God gave us his son and personal letters of practical, inspired, and infallible truth to guide us. It's one of the stocking stuffers. And we find it in verse 16. As Paul writes, he says this, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. That's an interesting little tidbit of information that you don't get anywhere else in the Bible about these letters that were written. You see, we just don't have impersonal histories. And we have histories. The Gospels are histories. They're histories of the life of Christ, but they usually are only 3 years of his life, and they are histories written for a specific purpose, and that is to present to us his redemptive work. So there's a lot that's not in there. You got to fill in the blanks a lot of times. And it's wonderful to read the Gospels and the book of Acts, the history of the first early church. But the New Testament is full of these personal letters that the apostles write to the churches or write to individuals to instruct or comfort or correct them. And in them, we have this direct application at times, don't we? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And we have many, many of those kinds of admonitions which are directly to us. We say, here's a letter written to other people, but it says things to them that apply to me. But then there are those indirect applications that are given to us by principle to some degree. Paul talks about food offered to idols, you know. We don't really deal with that nowadays, do we? Food offered to idols. But we do deal within our culture with questions about what's proper for us to do with as Christians, with relatives who are of other faiths, and how we function in that way. And there's some principles there, isn't there? He says slaves and masters. Well, we don't have slaves and masters in our culture like they did, but we have employees and employers, so that we have those principles. I mentioned in Sunday school that in one of our classes we're going to discuss evangelicals and gun control. You know, and I think there's always a caution when we talk about principles in the scriptures because we think of things like gun control, political philosophies, issues like that, and we find Christians on both sides of the spectrum who are absolutely sure that the Bible says this or the Bible says that. And one of the things we have to remember is that the scriptures aren't always crystal clear. They do give both of those things, and they have to be brought together in balance. But the thing is that God hasn't led us in the dark even about those things. If we debate among one another in love, we can perhaps come to different conclusions and say, look, here are the scriptures. But we find very little like that in the scriptures. God pretty much has spoken to issues directly or in principle. And what he gives us is inspired and infallible. That's amazing, isn't it? Peter, in 2 Peter 1:21, as he writes about Paul's letters, he says, you know, they're distorting the scriptures. There's these evil men distort the scriptures. You know, Paul has things in his letters that are difficult to understand, and evil men distort them. And then he says, as they do the rest of the scriptures. He calls Paul's letters scripture. And that's a technical term in the Bible for the Word of God. And then he goes on in 2 Peter to tell us that holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So here we have these personal letters, but we're told that God guided Paul in the writing of these letters to write exactly what he wanted them to write that would be appropriate for the issues that they were facing. God could have left us in the dark about the Christian life. He could have sent his son to save us. We're redeemed and given us nothing more, and we would have had to grope in the darkness. But he didn't. Now, let's take another look in this stocking. See, because I emptied the stocking of what Mrs. Young put in it before I brought it and used it. So sorry. Ministers who are among us to encourage us. You see, God gave us his son, but he also gave us ministers who are among us to encourage us in verse 7 and 8. He talks about Tychicus, and he talks about Onesimus, and he talks about when he says he's a faithful minister and a faithful servant in the Lord. And I'm going to send him to you so that he will be among you. You know, God gives us ministers who are brothers and are to be servants. They are not to be aloof dignitaries. And we've got leaders in Washington. But how accessible are they to us? How down-to-earth grassroots are they when they're among us? They're guarded in what they say. They tell us what we want to hear. But God has given us ministers who need to be among us for knowledgeable encouragement. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, Titus is my partner and fellow worker among us. And he says to the Thessalonians, because our gospel came to you not simply in words, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul says, we're right among you. And that's what we're called to do as your pastor, as your elders, to sit among you, to be among you, to get to know you better. And this is one of the things we're trying with our new shepherding program. I've never been in a church in Holland. My wife and I got to go to Holland. I was in Holland when I was in the Navy. We didn't get in any of the churches, but I know R.C. Sproul, when he studied in Amsterdam, he talked about going to some of the Dutch Reformed churches. And he said, you come into church, you sit down, the domine comes out the side with his robe on, he leads the service, preaches the sermon, everybody stands up, he walks out. He doesn't stand in the back and shake hands. He said, they're aloof, they're apart from the people. They're the domine, that's how they do it. And he said, and then he's a student at the seminary, so he got involved in a baseball league, pickup baseball league with some Dutch men, and he's playing baseball, and the next day in the newspaper, there's this scandal line, American domine playing baseball with the commoners, you know. Praise the Lord that we don't see the scriptures calling us to that. God could have saved us through the death of his son and just left us to fend for ourselves without any ministers in leadership, without any direction to them about what they're supposed to be like and how they're supposed to function. But he didn't. Well, what else is in this stocking? Each other. God gave us his son, and he gave us each other. And we see that in verses 7 through 16. At the end of every one of Paul's letters, Paul gets personal and starts talking about the brothers and sisters who are with him, who are with them, who are with each other. The church is not an organization. First, it's an organism. We are parts of a body. We function like a body. All each part having its work to do. One of the things to remember as you think about the ministry of the church is people over programs. Because programs can be foisted upon people to try and bring results and make people do things they're not gifted to, they're not ready for. We got to have programs. But what we have to do is minister to one another as people, to grow as individuals who know Christ, grow into our gifts and use our gifts. There are 35 one another passages in the New Testament, in the letters, that talk about people being with one another, ministering to one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another. It starts in the book of Acts and it continues through the epistles. Paul is saying to this, you're not lone rangers. We're in this together. That's one of the reasons why we have small groups, why we have our Wednesday night meeting. We have Sunday school. We have this worship service. The ladies have a group. We have a men's breakfast. If you're saying somehow or other this church isn't doing anything for me, it's not our fault. You need to be among us. You need to be with one another as much as you can. We have this admonition in Hebrews 10, don't we? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. We have each other. God wants it that way. That's why he calls us together in churches. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I know what it is like to go to Mass and talk to no one and then go home. Up until I was 25 years old. You go and you don't talk to anyone. You do your thing. You know, the sacrifice has been offered for you and you leave. And I know there's been some real reformation in terms of what has gone on in the Catholic Church. It's changed to some degree. I know up in Scranton there were evangelical Catholics and having Bible studies. But you know what they were doing? They were having Bible studies. That's how they came to the evangelical faith. Getting together, getting away from that formalism, that organizationalism, and becoming an organism. Now, you might think you are the exception. Like, you don't need this. You're that strong one who doesn't need. Other people might need to get together and, you know, hug each other and do all that type of stuff, but I don't need that. Let me read something for you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You know who said that? The Apostle Paul. He wrote it to the Romans. He said, I can't wait to come to you because I have gifts for you, but I can't wait to come to you because you have an encouragement to give me and me to you. It's a mutual thing, and Paul needed that. And if Paul needed that, there's not one person here who doesn't need that either. If you're not in a small group, get into one. We've got four or five of them. We could start a new one if you want to. Start meeting with God's people more, as much as possible. God could have left us alone. He could have sent his son, redeemed us, and then left us alone, disconnected all our lives. All there are is unbelievers around, and we just have to survive. But he didn't. Now, what else is in this stocking? Prayer warriors. You ever hear that phrase? Prayer warriors. You talk about prayer warriors. We see God gave us his son to die for our sins, but he also gives us prayer warriors. Let me explain that. Look at verse 12. He talks about Epaphras, and he says to us about Epaphras, he is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ. He sends his greeting and he is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Epaphras, agonomeo, the word basically is the Greek word agonizomais. Agonizomais. We get an English word from that. The word agonize. And that's what it means. It talks about somebody who really gives himself to prayer in an agonizing and dedicated and hard way. And he's not just generally praying, Lord, bless them, heal their bunion. He's praying that they know the will of God, that they be mature believers, that they have full assurance in the faith. Who do you know who prays for you like this? We all know those people who we look at them and we sort of feel convicted and ashamed about our own prayer life when we talk to them because they are just prayer warriors. Some of it may be a spiritual giftedness, but when there are things going on in my life, I know who to ask to pray for, who I know will say, I'll pray for you, and I know they will. And they will pray fervently. Now, we all ought to grow in that way, should we not? But do you appreciate those people in the church that God has given us? I mean, God could have just allowed us to limp along in weak prayer for each other. But he didn't. He puts in our midst people to spur us on to agonizing prayer. And praise the Lord that they're doing it even when we're falling short. Now, what else do we see in this stocking here? God gave us apologetics for a scientific age. That's like opening up a hankies, you know, or a tie, right? Apologetics for a scientific age. What's that? Do I need that? Well, where do we see that? Well, you see, God gave us his son, but he also gave us apologetics for a scientific age. And we see that in verse 14 when we read in verse 14 our dear friend Luke, the doctor. It's like my son, the doctor, you know. The old joke, my son, the doctor. Luke, the physician. Is there any comfort in that? I don't know if you know anything about physicians in the Greek and Roman time, but we tend to think, well, they were probably like horse doctors or veterinarians. They were ignorant and didn't know much. But if you read about medicine, even in those days, they were very knowledgeable. They took an empirical, rational approach to medicine. They would observe and experiment. We have instruments of surgery, drugs, their knowledge of the human body, the anatomy. They were a well-educated, very formidable, and very prestigious part of Greek and Roman society. And here's Luke, he's a physician. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians this, brothers, think about when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And so people look at Christians, a bunch of losers, a bunch of superstitious, ignorant people. You know, you don't see the real brains in Christianity, evangelical Christianity. You got to leave your brain with your hat when you come into an evangelical church. The things that we believe, the miracles of the Bible and a God who would put his son to death. Come on. We're intellectuals. This is the 21st century. You can imagine people saying that to Luke. Luke, you're a physician. What are you doing? You give up your practice. You travel with the Apostle Paul. You're the personal physician to this missionary entourage. What's the matter with you? See, the scriptures tell us that there are not many wise or influential or noble or whatever. There are not many, but there were some, and there are enough. To give us an apologetic. An apologetic is a way to defend our faith. You know, Christopher Hitchens and some of the atheists who've been writing in the last couple of years were saying that people with brains aren't Christians. Science disproves Christianity. And it was Stephen Gould, an evolutionist, who isn't a Christian, who was actually a fair man, who challenged these atheists and said, well, if that's the truth, then I'm dreaming, because every day I work with people of faith. Evangelical Christians, Catholics, Jews who believe in God, who believe the things they do, and they're good scientists and they do good work. Tim Keller mentions that in his book about the science defeater. That's one of the five defeaters in our culture. People are going to say to you, science disproves Christianity. And he said, it's not so. There have been great minds in the church throughout its whole history. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, who the Encyclopedia Britannica calls the greatest mind America's ever produced. These were brilliant men. And they didn't look at Christianity and say, oh, it's incredible. Christianity will stand the test of brilliant, fair-minded people. The problem with brilliant people who reject Christianity because they say science disproves it don't necessarily disprove the facts. They don't like what it says. Their hearts are set against it. You see, God could have saved only ignorant and superstitious people, but he didn't. Well, there's one more thing in our stocking. Flesh and blood warnings. Flesh and blood warnings. God gave us his Son, and he gives us flesh and blood warnings. And we find that in verse 14, and we find that with the name of this man, Demas. You know, we have pen and ink warnings in the Bible. Warnings like this in the book of Hebrews. Don't throw away your confidence, and it will be richly rewarded. You need to preserve, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little time, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who believe and are saved. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, hang on, persevere. And we have many commands, pen and ink. But, you know, flesh and blood examples bend the nail over, don't they? And we have Demas. Now, he's just mentioned here sort of in passing, isn't he? Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send their greetings. But that's not all we know about Demas. Demas is also mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon, which is sent along with this letter to the Colossian church. And in it, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. He says, here is Demas. He's a fellow worker of mine. Mark is a fellow worker. You know, Mark who left me and disappointed me, well, he's back and I've forgiven him and he's a fellow worker. And Demas, he's a fellow worker too. Can't you see him at Paul's feet learning? Can't you see that when he's doubtful? You ever think about it? Boy, I wish I could have been with the Apostle Paul or the apostles. As you're struggling with doubts, they would have said to you, I saw him in a vision. He appeared. I was in the third heaven. Peter will say, I walk with him, I talk with him at the Sea of Galilee. He forgave me. I saw him raised from the dead. Well, here's Demas with the Apostle Paul. Paul saw Jesus in visions, and he's saying to Demas and others, you know, learn from me, be encouraged by me. He's real. He is who he says he is. He is who the scriptures say is the Son of God, risen from the dead, coming again. Boy, I would never doubt. I'd never fall away. And in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, Paul writes this to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone back to Thessalonica. The last letter Paul wrote, one of the last things he said, is Demas, who was once my fellow worker, has left the faith. That ought to be a real warning to us. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, the scriptures say to us. God could have let us walk this world of landmines without sufficient warnings, but he doesn't. He warns us with just the name of Demas that we must not presume upon God, that we must cling to the scriptures, be with one another, be under the teaching and encouragement of the ministers of the church. Feed upon that infallible word that he has given us. All of these stocking stuffers that God has given us. Well, kids, when you think about Christmas, do you love the gifts you get or do you just love the stocking? It's a good way to think about it, isn't it? Do I love the gift or just the stocking? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as my Savior? Or is it just the stocking stuffers that I like? The religious practice, the tradition, you know, the comfort it gives me. But I don't go further than that. I never get beyond the stockings to the real gift, which is the Son of God who died that you might be forgiven of your sins. You know, the stocking stuff is eventually gone. All these things we talked about, when we are in heaven, we aren't going to need them. But the gift will never be gone. God's stocking gifts will one day be irrelevant in heaven, but the gift, the Son of God, will be there. Still a mediator. Still giving us that greatest gift, which is reconciliation with God. And that will last forever. Do you know that one who to know is eternal life? Can you say, if I die today, I know I'd go to heaven. I don't fear death. Can you say that? If you can't, all you got is a stocking full of stuff that's going to wear out. But if you know the Savior, you don't even need the stocking and the things that are in it, and you can survive this life. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that I haven't trivialized the blessings that come from your hand by talking about a stocking stuffer, but I pray that it has helped us to take a look at all the many blessings that you pour upon us that we don't really need to be saved, but you have given to us because we are saved and we are your children, and you want to encourage us and you want to build us up and you want us to be used for your glory. And so we thank you for all the things that come from Christ, from his hand, but most of all for the salvation that comes from his death. I pray for those among us who only know the stocking, who only know the traditions and certain things about the Bible and certain things about Christmas, but we'll leave this place and the new year is upon us and they won't think about these things again. I pray that they might know our Savior as we know him, because we think of him all the time. And we thank you for that, because that's another great gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We pray that would be true for everyone here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
When upon the billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
One of God's blessings, which every Lord's Day we get to experience, is his promise of grace and good things and a benediction. Receive the Lord's benediction. And our God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.